Well, hi everyone. We are going to be resuming our series that we're calling Tales of the Kingdom, looking at the stories that Jesus told about the Kingdom of Heaven, which in the New Testament is also called the Kingdom of God. Those terms are used interchangeably. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 in just a few moments, looking at Jesus's tale of the workers in the vineyard. Through this series, we've been looking at a number of stories that Jesus told. Thank you. We've been looking at other stories that Jesus told. We've looked at the story of the sower, the weeds and the net, the mustard seed and the yeast, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. And here we are in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to jump straight in. We'll put the passage up on the screen as well as we go. The tale of the workers in the vineyard. Jesus is speaking here. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also, go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" "So," says Jesus, "the last will be first, and the first will be last." Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, just thank you for the time we've had this morning to celebrate your love, the beauty of your majesty, and the wonders of your grace. Instruct us in this moment what it means to be part of your kingdom, your heavenly order here on earth. And we give you this time, pray that you would help us to engage with the meaning of this story, that by your grace we would live differently, that by your grace we would live in a way that brings greater glory to you and exalts the name of Jesus. Have your way in our lives now, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I want to begin just with a brief word. How to read the Bible. When I first started picking up the Bible and engaging with it seriously for myself, there was a sense in which I'd come to the Bible and I would read the accounts of Jesus' life. We have 4 of those accounts in the New Testament part of the Bible, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I would read these accounts and I would see there's this chunk in which Jesus says this thing. Then we move on to another section in which Jesus says this thing. And then there's another section in which Jesus does something. And there's another section in which something else happens. And I would have no sense of how those chunks were connected with one another. No sense of a flow between one section and the next. And actually, there's something about our modern translations that makes it harder sometimes for us to see those connections, because everything's chunked up and there are little subheadings that editors have put in that aren't there in the original text. But then I learned that the writers of the accounts of Jesus' life are extremely skilled editors. They haven't taken all this material and then just sort of jumbled it all up haphazardly. They've very carefully crafted their accounts of Jesus' life in order to bring out certain emphases and in order to try and help us to make connections between what's happening over here and then what happens later over there. And I was drawn into a richer experience of reading the Bible. So just to apply that, we can read this story in Matthew chapter 20 as a standalone story. And we can make some sense of it in that way. But so much better to take this story and look at this story in the context of what is going on around it in Matthew's gospel. And when we do that, we find that there's a section that comes immediately before which is exceedingly important for helping us understand what is going on in this story that we've just read together. At the end of Matthew chapter 19, we have a dialogue between Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus himself. And this is the passage. Chapter 19, verses 27 to 30. Peter answered him, that's Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, he's now answering Peter and speaking to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And we read that passage and we go, hang on a moment, haven't we heard something like that somewhere before? Because that last line is practically repeated at the end of the story of the workers in the vineyard. So we've got this. We've got a sandwich. We've got this tale, this story that Jesus tells, sandwiched between this statement. It's almost the same at the end of chapter 19 and then at the end of the story of the workers in the vineyard. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then Jesus says, so the last will be first and the first will be last. What is Jesus getting at? Because this is the key to understanding what this story is all about. Well, Jesus is saying that in the kingdom of heaven, things don't happen quite as we might expect. God's way of doing things is often not our way of doing things. And God's way of doing things will often surprise us. It may shock us. It may even offend us. First will be last, the last will be first. Everything's turned on its head in the kingdom of heaven. But there's something else going on here. The repetition of this statement points to the fact that these two sections are tied together and are essentially about the same thing. So what is chapter 19 about, the tail end of chapter 19? Well, it's about rewards. Because Peter says to Jesus, "Look at everything we've given up for you, Jesus. Look at the sacrifices we've made for you. What will there be for us? In the light of all that we've given up for you, what recognition are we going to receive for the sacrifices that we have made? What special treatment can we expect to receive in your kingdom?" And Jesus says to him, "Peter, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man comes and sits on the throne," and Jesus there is talking about when he comes again, and he establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, fully on the earth. He says, "Peter, there are going to be blessings beyond anything you can imagine. And on that day, you will not feel shortchanged. On that day, you won't be feeling cheated, because you will understand on that day that all the sacrifices that you made for my sake were worth it." So there's a sense in which Peter and the other disciples will be rewarded on that day that Jesus returns. But then Jesus says, in effect, let's just think a little bit more about this issue of rewards, shall we? And he tells this story. And this story is about a landowner. It's about the owner of a vineyard. Owner of a vineyard who, at harvest time, needs to go out and hire workers to bring in the harvest. And these times are very approximate, okay? Because they didn't have watches. But first thing in the morning, he goes out to find workers to work in his vineyard. And there's nothing surprising about this. This is how things would happen in the ancient world. The owner of the vineyard goes to the marketplace, and he finds people that are waiting around. They're hanging around waiting for someone to hire them and give them work for the day. And so the owner of the vineyard finds some people, and he says, "Come and work for me in my vineyard. I will pay you a denarius, a silver coin. That's a full day's wage for a full day's work." They say, "Well, that sounds fair enough. That's a good deal." So on that basis, they agree, and they go and start working in the vineyard. But then 3 hours later, the vineyard owner realizes there is more work to be done than these people could possibly do. I need to go out and find more workers for my vineyard. So he goes to the marketplace and he finds some other people hanging around. "Come and work in my vineyard," he says, "and I will pay you what is right." And these workers agree, and they go back and they start working in the vineyard at 9 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours later, it's noon. These workers have been working in the heat of the sun, working exceedingly hard, but the owner of the vineyard recognizes they're not going to finish the job. I need more workers. So he goes again to the marketplace and he finds more people waiting to be hired. He says, "Come and work in my vineyard. I will pay you whatever is right." And they agree and they go and they start working in the vineyard at noon. 3 hours later, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the worker of the vineyard again realizes there's more work here than these people can possibly manage. He goes again to the marketplace. He finds yet more people waiting for someone to give them work. He says, "Come and work in my vineyard and I will pay you what is right." And they agree. They go and they start working in the vineyard at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. 2 hours later, 5 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard realizes, "I need yet more laborers in my vineyard." He goes out to the marketplace. He finds people hanging around. Now, this is a little bit suspicious. Why have these people been hanging around and no one has yet hired them? So he just checks in with them a little bit. "Why are you here?" He says, "Well, we're good, honest laborers waiting for someone to hire us." In effect, he says, "Come and work in my vineyard. I will pay you what is right." So they agree. They go. At 5 o'clock, start working in the vineyard. 1 hour later, the end of the day, it's time for these workers to be paid. And I like to imagine that the owner of the vineyard, he gets his foreman, he gets his servant. I can picture this servant sat behind this long table, all the bags of money. And he says to his foreman, "I want you to get the workers to line up in front of the table, and I want the workers who were hired last to be at the front end of the line. Those who were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, they've done 1 hour's work. Put them first in line. Those that were hired first, 6 o'clock in the morning, I want you to put them last in the line, and then everyone else in order in between." So this is how it's set up. And then the foreman invites those that were hired last to come and be paid first. And he pays them a denarius, a full day's wage for 1 hour's work. And the people at the back of the queue are very interested at this point. They're sort of looking like this. They go, "Did they just get paid a full day's wage for 1 hour's work? Hey guys, we're in the money. We've worked 12 hours. Just imagine what's going to be coming our way." When their time comes and they get called to the front, they are paid a denarius. A full day's wage for a full day's work. They start to grumble. Quick as a flash, they form a union. And the foreman realizes he's completely out of his depth. Things are starting to get ugly. So he calls for the owner of the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard comes. By this point, the union has a spokesman, and the owner of the vineyard is engaging with this fellow, and he says, what appears to be the problem? And this worker says, well, master, it's the wages you're paying. Oh, really, what's wrong with the wages? Well, it's what you paid us. Really, says the owner, well, what did I pay you? You paid me a denarius, full day's wage for a full day's work. Oh, really, says the owner. What did I agree to pay you? Well, you agreed to pay me a denarius, a full day's wage for a full day's work. Oh, says the owner, so what appears to be the problem? Well, the problem's him. Really? What's wrong with him? Well, you paid him the same as me. He's only worked an hour, and you paid him at the same level as you paid me. You made him equal with me. Ah, that's interesting, says the owner. How interesting that that should be a problem to you. Tell me, didn't I deliver on my contractual obligation to you? Didn't I give you exactly as I promised? And am I not free to do with my own what I wish? If I wish to pay him at the same level as I paid you, am I not free to do that? Or are you envious because I am generous? It's the story that Jesus tells. And he tells this story to highlight the strangeness of the kingdom of heaven, the strangeness of God's way of doing things, because the owner of the vineyard in this story represents God himself. This owner does not act as we might expect. What kind of landowner would ever function in that way? Well, I think this story tells us something about God and something about the church. So I want to explore this story under those two headings. The story tells us something about God, a God of extravagant generosity. The workers who were hired last complained. Their issue was that the master had treated those hired last as if they were equal to them. And that wasn't fair. And they were right. They had a point. Now we know that God is a God of justice. We know that God is passionate for justice and that he hates injustice. And we know that at the end of this present age, when Jesus comes again, the whole of humanity will stand before the judgment seat of God, and he will judge with perfect righteousness because he is a perfect judge. But that isn't all that God is. He is not only a judge, he is also at one and the same time a God of extravagant generosity. The workers who were hired last in the story, who did just 1 hour's work, could not believe their luck. When they came to the front and they were received, and they received their pay, they would have thought, we haven't earned this. And they were right. They weren't being rewarded according to the amount of work that they had done. They weren't being rewarded according to the quality of work that they had done. They weren't being rewarded with a reference to any of those things. They were being rewarded by a master who is unfailingly, unconditionally, unreservedly, lavishly generous. Now remember, Jesus tells this story off the back of Peter's question about rewards at the end of Matthew chapter 19. And Jesus' point there is, don't worry, Peter, there's a sense in which when I return again and my kingdom is established fully on the earth, you will be rewarded. But don't kid yourself, Peter, into thinking that God gives people merely what they deserve. He doesn't merely give us what we deserve. He gives better than what we deserve. And the biblical word for this, especially the New Testament word for this, is the word grace. And here's the thing. Grace offends our notion of fairness. Grace is fundamentally unfair, essentially unfair. And that can make it one of the hardest things in the world for us to get our heads around. For years, I taught religious studies in a local secondary school, and I taught pupils who knew exactly what Christianity is all about. And they would write every year. They would write in their exercise book what Christians believe. Christians believe in order to go to heaven, horrible phrase, but won't unpack that just now. In order to go to heaven, you need to be a good person. You need to build up credit with God. And you'll be rewarded with heaven. And the people who miss out on heaven are the bad people. The people who have insufficient credit. It's simple, right? Everyone knows how it works. Everyone knows that's what Christianity is about. You build up credit with God and he rewards you according to the amount of credit that you've built up. Except it's not true. That's not Christianity. It's not how Christianity works at all. Paul puts it this way, one of the most famous passages in the Bible. about this subject. He writes to the Ephesians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one has any grounds for boasting. No one has any grounds for boasting here this morning. You are saved by grace because of the extravagant generosity of God. He does not save you according to your track record, according to your performance, according to how religious you are, according to how pious you are, according to the good works that you've built up can somehow merit his approval and his favor. No, that's not grace. You're saved by grace because he is richly, unreservedly, lavishly generous. And how do we receive the blessing of God? Through faith, through trust. We just trust him. We take him at his word. We thank him for what he has done for us. And so we receive the blessings of heaven into our lives. And it's easy to say amen to that. It is a much, much harder thing to believe that in here. And it's so easy for me to think, I've got to make the grade. I've got to make the standard. I've got to build up credit with God for him to be pleased with me. And then the Christian life becomes a matter of striving. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to do this. I need to do that. Grace says, Andrew, just calm down, will you? Your standing before God does not depend on what you do. Your status in God's eyes does not depend on your performance. It's because of grace. Grace. And there are times when I fail. No, let me rephrase that. I frequently fail. I often fail. Daily, I fail. I miss the mark. I fall short of the standard. I do something stupid or open my mouth and stupid comes out. I'm like, oh, why did I say that? Why did I say that to my wife? It's Mothering Sunday, for goodness sake. I think, oh, I'm a failure. I'm a terrible Christian. What must God think of me right now? And of course, it cuts God's heart when we sin against him. It grieves him deeply. But my standing before God does not depend on what I do or what I do not do. My status in his eyes does not depend on what I've done or what I have not done, because Jesus has done it all and I am saved by grace. By grace. What is this strange new world that I've come into, that I've been born again into, where I'm not treated as my sins deserve, where I don't need to strive for God's favor? What kind of God is this? Who doesn't bestow his favor on the deserving, but also on the undeserving? People like you and me. Whatever this isn't religion as we know it. This is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in which our expectations are turned on their head. In the kingdom of heaven, I do good works not to earn God's approval, but rather having received God's approval freely as a gift. I now want to please him. I want to delight this God who has treated me so lavishly and so graciously. Everything is turned upside down. There was a lady called Annie J. Flint. Her body riddled by arthritis. She spent the best part of 40 years restricted to her bed, unable to move, a helpless invalid. And she wrote poems, of which this is probably the best known. Here's one of her poems. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus he giveth and giveth and giveth again." This is the kind of God that we worship. a God of extravagant generosity. It's the first message that we find in this story. The second message has something to do with the church. Let me ask a question. Who did Jesus tell this story to? Perhaps he told the story to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. We know they prided themselves on their righteousness. We know they prided themselves on their standing before God, on their devotion to God. And they looked down in judgment at the sinners that Jesus spent his time hanging out with, the social outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. And they were appalled when Jesus told them, Jesus actually said this to those people, that these sinners are going to enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. It's deeply shocking. And the message of this story fits with what Jesus says elsewhere to these people, to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law. But Jesus did not tell this story to them. What about the Jewish crowds? They prided themselves on their unique status in God's sight. They alone of all people of the earth were God's chosen people. They were the descendants of Abraham. They were the inheritors of all God's promises. They were the ones to whom God had bound himself in covenant love. And they were shocked when Jesus suggested that non-Jews, Gentiles, people like a Roman centurion, were closer to the kingdom of heaven than they were. The message of this story fits with what Jesus says elsewhere to the Jewish people. But he did not tell this story to the crowds. To whom did Jesus tell this story? The answer is his closest followers, his dearest friends, his inner circle, people like Peter. And if you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, people like you and me. He told this story for people like you and me. He intended this story for us, which means we can't get ourselves off the hook. It'd be lovely to be able to say, well, this story is about those people over there. Those people who don't get it. Those people need informing. They need instructing about the kingdom of heaven. No, he tells this story for people like us, his closest friends, his inner circle, his own followers. And here's why I think Jesus tells this story. He wants to form his followers into a community of the kingdom of heaven, a community of believers who do not march to the beat of the world's drum, who live according to a different set of values, who in the life that they share together function as an outpost of heaven, a fragment of heaven on earth. And the name of this community, or the name that the Bible gives to this community, is church. That's what church is. And I want to consider how the grace of God makes us into the church. It makes us into a grace community, and it works this way. So imagine that there's someone who's filled with a sense of their unworthiness, a sense of their failure, a sense that they've blown it. And they think, God can't be pleased with me. I've messed up. I'm a lousy Christian. And this thing that I told God I wasn't going to do, I've gone straight back and I've done it all over again. What must God think of me? And then grace comes in, and grace says to that person, you are saved, not according to your track record, not according to your performance, not according to what you've done or what you haven't done. You are saved by grace. And grace elevates that person. And you've got someone else, someone who's filled with a sense of pride, a sense of superiority, a sense of having a superior standing before God. Just look at me. It's a righteous man, a holy man, a pastor, right? Not like that miserable, pathetic Christian over there. What does grace do? This is what grace does. Grace tells that person, you are saved, not because of your track record, not because of your performance, not because what you have done. Saved by grace. Grace does that. See how grace is the great leveler? Do you see how at the foot of the cross, no one's head is higher than any other's? So grace exalts the lowly and cuts the proud down to size. And this has profound implications for the way that we relate to one another in this community. Paul puts it this way in his first letter to the Corinthians. He asks us to imagine a body with people, it's the different parts of the body all working together. And he says there are less honorable parts of the body. There are people who have no status in the eyes of the world. They're nobodies in the eyes of the world. But do you know what happens in the church? Says Paul, those parts of the body we treat with special honor. Because that's grace. James talks about it in his letter. He invites us to imagine a situation like the one we're in right now. Two people come into church. The first person that comes in is a man of high status. And everyone's scrabbling around. Do you see who's here this morning? My goodness, quick, give him the best seat. I'm going to move my things out of the way so that he can sit here in the best place. And then someone else comes in after him, says James, someone with low status in the eyes of the world. A pathetic excuse for a human being. And James says, just you watch out. Don't you dare treat that brother differently to how you treated the first. He says, my brothers and sisters, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Why? Because we're a grace community, and at the foot of the cross, no one's head is higher than any other's. John puts it this way in his first letter. He writes, you can't love God and hate a fellow believer. But you don't know what that person did to me. You don't know what that person said about me behind my back. And John says, you can't claim to love God and hold bitterness and resentment in your heart against a fellow believer. You just can't do it. Why? Because we're a grace community. Grace community. Having received the grace of God, the extravagant generosity of God, so we now extend that same grace to one another. So grace has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension is how we relate to God, right? Our standing in the sight of God is now dependent on His grace. But it also has a horizontal dimension because grace has profound implications for how we relate with one another. That means we don't treat others as their sins deserve. We do not consider ourselves better than others. We don't gossip. We don't form cliques and factions that include some and exclude others. We don't hold on to grudges. We honor one another. We serve one another. We have a sober assessment of ourselves. We work at restoring relationships when they've become broken. And when we've been wronged, we forgive one another just as God has forgiven us. That's what a community looks like that has taken to its heart the meaning of grace. That's why we're called Grace Church. The world doesn't have anything like it. When the church is working as it should, it's glorious. It's literally otherworldly. Because when we're working out together what grace means for our relationships with one another, not as citizens of the world that is passing away, but citizens of the kingdom of heaven, people see this radiant, resplendent embodiment of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so we're going to conclude this time together by celebrating the grace of God and thanking Him for His Son. And the extravagant generosity of God is seen supremely in the fact that God gave His Son for us. Now, I want to conclude with another thought. Right at the beginning, I said Matthew has crafted his material so brilliantly, so carefully, and we've seen that this tale of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 20 picks up a theme from the tail end of chapter 19. We've seen that the story is a sandwich, right? It's wedged between this statement about the first being last and the last being first. The message being that in the kingdom of heaven, all our worldly expectations are turned on their heads. But what comes immediately after this story? Well, we find in chapter 20, verses 17 to 19, this passage. We're going to conclude by looking at it together. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." And I want us to notice how this passage continues the thought of the previous section. There is nothing about this that makes any sense. Messiahs don't get mocked and scourged and crucified. That isn't what success looks like in the eyes of the world. That's not the path to glory, at least not how the world understands glory. And yet, this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, having told these tales of the kingdom, sets his face towards Jerusalem and announces to his friends that he has to die. This is the means by which he will establish the kingdom of heaven on the earth. This is the means by which his otherworldly kingdom will break into this dark, dark world. It's the means, it's the only means by which his followers can become citizens of this kingdom. So the eternal Son of God, the beloved of the Father, the firstborn of creation, makes himself last. He lowers himself. He humbles himself and he gives himself over to the authorities and they crucify him so that you and I might become recipients of the grace of God. So that you and I might become members of his grace community, the church. And here's the shocker. Learn to imitate his ways. You go and do likewise. Shall we pray together and then spend some time responding with this meal that Jesus instituted for us. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace. We're so grateful for your love, your approval, your generosity that does not depend on our performance. By faith, we receive your grace as a gift. We received your blessing as a gift. And thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that our standing in your sight does not depend on what we have done, but on what you have done for us in giving your Son for us. And we pray that you would give us courage and you would give us strength to be a grace community, to extend that grace that we have received from you to one another, and to be a church that functions as this beautiful, radiant outpost of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And we pray, Lord, would you come and meet with us now in this time that we spend receiving the bread and the juice, the body and blood of Christ, given for us so that we might participate in your life and proclaim the Lord's death until you come again. Amen.